We're going to go from Genesis chapter.
That sound about right? Okay. Thank you. It's a great privilege to be here with you today. It's my first exposure to the college, but it's already been a delight for me. I hope to get out here again. I have a daughter who's just at the age of choosing a college, and I'm going to try to introduce her to the master's college, see if maybe she'll come. I want to teach a great chapter of a great book of the Bible this morning, but I want to introduce it in this way. Not so long ago, I was at a missions conference in the South, and I began with a little quiz, and I figured since this is a school, we'll just have a little quiz here today. There are going to be three questions. It's pass-fail. You have to get two right in order to pass. So you all ready? It has to do with first, and the first of the questions goes like this. Who was the first person to climb Mount Everest? You have to get out your paper, write that down, and collect it at the door as you go out. The answer to that is Sir Edmund Hillary and his Sherpa guide. You only said Hillary, you only get 50% on that first question, so you got to get the next two right. Here's the second question. This is an easy one. Where was the first traffic light in America? In order to make this one easy, I'll give you three cities to choose from. New York City, of course, everybody would think of that. Columbus, Ohio, or Philadelphia, Pennsylvania? The answer to that question is? Columbus, Ohio. You missed that one. Now you have to get the third one right. And the third one is this. Where in the Bible do we have the first example of a missionary enterprise? Where's the first missionary in the Bible? I asked that question, and the reason I did the quiz at the missionary conference, because I wanted to get people thinking about missions. And in order to answer that, of course, it's somewhat of a trick question. You have to get clear in your mind, what is it that makes a missionary? Well, a missionary is a person who crosses some kind of a barrier in order to announce the gospel to somebody who doesn't know it or has not heard it. That's what a missionary is. So you begin to think about the Bible and you say, well, where in the Bible is the first example of that? Certainly not only in the New Testament. You have to go back to the Old Testament. Jonah is a great example. Everybody talks about Jonah at missionary conferences, but it's before that. The answer to that question is the third chapter of Genesis. And the missionary in the third chapter of Genesis is God himself. Because there you have the story of the fall of Adam and Eve. They're separated from God by the barrier of their sin. And God crosses that barrier himself, coming to the garden in order to make the first announcement of the gospel. There it is, right at the beginning, a missionary emphasis. I want to introduce that chapter. That's the chapter we're going to study. And I want to introduce it in another way. Like this. I began to do a verse-by-verse study of Genesis some years ago at 10th Church in Philadelphia, and a man who had been there for a number of years came up to me afterwards, and he objected to what I was going to do. And the ground of his objection was this. He said, why in the world are you beginning a verse-by-verse study of a book like Genesis? He said, I could understand that if you would do it with a Pauline epistle, because there's a lot of theology in Paul. But after all, he said, there's no great theology in Genesis. Well, I think what he had in mind was not the nature of what I was going to preach about, but the length of the book. You see, he'd been there for a number of years, and he knew that I had spent 8 years going through the book of John. And he was a bit of a mathematician, and I think sitting there hearing me start as I had with the first verse of the very first chapter and spend 4 weeks on that, and then I did a little excursion between verses 1 and 2 in order to talk about theories of evolution. I spent 5 weeks there, so it was 9 sermons before I got on to verse 2. I think sitting there, he was beginning to get worried, and he did a little mathematical calculation in his head. He said, if this guy spent 8 years doing John's gospel, and there only were 24 chapters in John, how long is it going to take him to get through the book of Genesis? If you do that in your head, you do it this way, you know. 8 is to the 21 chapters of Genesis as X is to the 50 of John as X is to the 50 chapters of Genesis. If you work that out, you can do it. If you miss the other questions, I'll accept the answer there as a pass grade when you go out. The answer is 19. And he thought he was going to get old and die before I got to the life of Joseph. Matter of fact, he got so unhappy he left. He went to Florida. Joined a Presbyterian church where they do verse-by-verse teaching, and I have been praying ever since that the pastor there would go very carefully through the book of Jeremiah. I'd like you to look at Genesis 3, because what I said to him as I answered him on that occasion is that far from it being the case that you don't have any great theology in Genesis, you actually have all the great theology in Genesis. It's the book of beginnings, after all. So the beginning of every doctrine is there in Genesis in one form or another. And I said, look, just to forget about chapter 1, which I know you're unhappy with, and chapter 2 that you don't understand, chapter 3 alone has all the great announcements of the gospel. And I said there's at least six great doctrines there, and it's those six great doctrines that I'd like to talk to you about this morning. Let me say what they are first, give you an outline, and then I'll go back and do them. There's the doctrine of an original innocence, with which the chapter begins. The doctrine of the tragic fall, that's what it's chiefly about. Doctrine of judgment, judgment's inescapable in a universe run by a moral God. The promise of the gospel, the 15th verse of that chapter. An evidence of saving faith on the part of Adam and Eve. And then finally, a suggestion of justification in the way God dealt with them after they had expressed faith in his promise. Now let me go back and look at each of them with you. First of all, you have this doctrine of an original innocence. That, I say, is something with which the chapter begins. It's presupposed. But the place you really find it is in the verse of the previous chapter, where it says the man and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. Now, I don't have any doubt at all that that was a literal physical nakedness, but it's a symbol of something more. Because in their naked state, they weren't ashamed, and it was when they had sinned that they became aware of their nakedness and were ashamed of it. So the way the chapter is written, there's an obvious link between the physical nakedness and the innocence of the people who were naked. Later, when they had sinned, that mere physical nakedness became a psychological nakedness, and they felt exposed and guilty before God, before one another, and themselves. I always say that's one reason why men and women have such trouble responding to the announcement of the gospel today. They are hostile to God. It's what Romans 1 is talking about when it says we've willfully rejected God and suppressed the truth about him. One reason for that is that if God is God, if he's worth anything as a God, he's got to know everything. The theological term for that is that he's omniscient. He knows everything, and that means he knows me. He knows what my heart is like. And I wouldn't mind that if I were innocent. But I'm not. I'm a sinner. I'm ashamed of my sin, whether I let on that thing or not. And so to come face to face with a God who knows everything and who therefore knows me is really a very disturbing thing indeed. You know, some years ago, there was an author in New York City. His name's Julius Fast, and he wrote a book called Body Language. Body language is become a common term since. He really put it into the language. It is a term for nonverbal communication. When you stand up here at a lectern, you're primarily communicating verbally, but you also communicate in nonverbal ways. And that's what the study of the book was about. If I were saying here that this is the most exciting chapter of the Bible, and I wanted you all to get excited about it as well, but I was standing here like this and saying that's the most exciting chapter of the Bible I've ever seen, well, in a nonverbal way, I'm saying that I really don't believe it. And that's the kind of thing Fast was studying. Well, there's a chapter in that book about staring, because that's a kind of nonverbal communication. And Fast points out that there's a big difference in the way we react to staring if the staring is staring at an object or if the staring is staring at a person. Now, you can stare at an object and nobody minds at all. You go into a museum and there's a picture there that you like, and you find that you want to study it a little bit, so you begin to study it, and that's all right. You can sit there for an hour and look at that painting. Nobody thinks you're strange, unless you think all artists are strange. Some of them are. But try doing that for a person. Suppose I, you know, just stare at you for the rest of the time we're here. And, you know, we just ignore them, and, you know, we'll talk. No, I'm not looking at her. I'm looking at you. And see, she's all right. I'm not going to bother her at all. The whole time we're here, you know, I'm just going to stare at you. Generally speaking, people don't like that. Would you care to give your testimony to that effect, that is not nice to stare at people? I'm waiting for the testimony. Wouldn't you like to say your word? No, she's hiding her head. Hey, why is that? We don't like to be stared at, do we? I mean, if I got conscious of the fact that you're staring at me, I mean, I would get so embarrassed, I'd get off of the platform and go sit down. The way I avoid that is I look at you, and then I look at you, and I look at you, you know. So I'm not aware of that. That's how I cope with that. When we stare at people, they don't like it. And when people stare at us, we don't like it. Why is that? Well, Fast says in this book, we associate staring with prying. Somebody trying to get to know us. Get to know us better than we really want to be known. Now, we're ambiguous at that point, aren't we? Because we're human beings. We want people to know us. If you come into a room over there in the lobby in the dorm, everybody's sitting around, you walk in, nobody notices you, you get offended, right? Hey, didn't you notice? I came in. It's me. Pay attention to me. I deserve attention, right? But if they all of a sudden look up from their books and they stare at you, and you go over and you sit down, they're all staring at you, and you open your book and you look up and they're still staring at you, you don't like that because, you know, they're well, you say, hey, what's wrong? You know, they spill on my tie, I don't have my shirt on, something like that. You know, we associate it with prying. We don't like it. And you see, the fact that God is omniscient, that he knows us, is profoundly disturbing. If we have trouble with one another staring, and I could give lots of illustrations of how somebody prying and knowing us better than we really want to be known is disturbing to us, how do you deal with God, before whom all hearts are open, all desires known? People don't like a God like that. And so when they're aware of the God, what they do is they try to, we have a term for it, we cover up, right? And that's the psychology that's going on here in this third chapter of Genesis. At the beginning, before the fall, Adam and Eve were naked and they had no shame because they had nothing to be ashamed of. They weren't ashamed in the sight of God. They weren't ashamed with one another. They weren't ashamed in their own sight. And that's the picture that you have of mankind as God made him. Oh, you know, that has great bearing on our culture today, because the culture today says men and women are getting better and better. We started out hardly knowing anything. Indeed, we weren't even people. We gradually evolved into something significant. And now, given enough time, we're going to go on and we're going to perfect the world. That's what evolution is all about. It's supposed to happen on every level, not just biological, but in terms of our intellect and coping with problems and everything as well. And the Bible picture is the exact opposite of that. The Bible says you're not headed to paradise, you're coming from paradise. You were in paradise once. And the problem with the human race is we've turned our back on that by our sin. And so we exist in this state of cosmic treason against the Almighty. And we have all of the psychological problems we do as a result of that great breach with God. All of that's there in Genesis 3. Now the second doctrine here is this doctrine of the tragic fall. It's really wonderful how it's worded, because the temptations that the devil brought to Eve on this occasion are exactly the temptations that come to us today. First verse says, the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord had made. And he said to the woman, did God really say, you must not eat from any tree of the garden? Now, what's going on in that question? You must not eat from any tree of the garden. Did Satan really not hear it right, and he was simply trying to get information from the woman? Was he a little bit like Columbo? I notice Columbo's back on television again. Peter Falk, he's great in that role. You know how Peter Falk does it? Peter Falk disarms the people that he's questioning by seeming to ask all the obvious questions. He gets all the obvious answers, and he pretends that he accepts that, and then he turns and he says, well, thank you very much, and he starts out the door, and as he goes out the door with his trench coat up, you know, he turns around and he says, just one thing that puzzles me. Could you tell me? And he asked the question that throws the guy off. Is that what the devil's doing here? The devil's saying, I was there in the garden, you know, and I heard God come, and I heard him say that you're not to eat of something, but I didn't quite hear it. Could you just straighten me out on that? What is it that God actually said? Did God actually say you're not to eat of any tree of the garden? I mean, if that's true, how are you going to eat? I don't think that's it at all. You see, the clue there is that the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals God had made. I think he knew perfectly well what God had said. God had said, you know what he said, it's in the previous chapter, you're free to eat of everything. I made the world for you. It's there for your enjoyment. But there's one tree there that you mustn't eat of. And that tree's a symbol of the fact that you depend on me, that you have to obey me. But although you have all this freedom, the whole world is there for you to enjoy, you are not God. I'm God, you're the creator, you're the creature, and you have to obey me. Now, one restriction. Now, Satan comes to our first parents and he says, did God really say you mustn't eat of anything? What's he doing? I think what Satan is saying is this. He's saying, look, if God said that there's something you can't do, however small it may be, however significant it may be, and you think that one thing that you can't do is good for you, well, God essentially doesn't want you to be happy. He's not a good God. He might as well say you can't eat him anything. Isn't that what's going on? That's what happens with children, you know. You try to raise children, you have them come to you early in the day. They say, can I go out and play with Johnny? Yes. You know, they come back an hour later. Can I go down the block to Peter's house? Yes, you can do that. Can I do this? Can I do that? Finally, after having done that a dozen times in the course of the day, they come in just about dinner time and they say, you know, I'd like to go over to Sammy's house. He's going to do something or other. And father and the mother says, no, you can't do that. It's almost time for dinner. You have to clean up now. What does the kid say? He says, aw, you never let me do anything. Now listen, that's the way the devil comes to us. God's law tells us that there are things we can't do. And the first thing the devil will say to you when you come up against a law like that and find that there's something you want to do is this. Listen, if God wanted you to be happy, he'd let you do it. And if God tells you you can't do it, well, he's not a good God. He might as well forbid everything because, well, he really doesn't want you to be happy. Haven't you heard that? I've heard it. I heard it all the time. You know, be happy, do what you want. But it's the voice of the devil, you see. The way to be happy is to go God's way, even though the world tells us the opposite. At any rate, the woman didn't buy that. She was smart enough not to follow that line of reasoning. And so she replied correctly what God had really said. We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat from the tree that's in the middle of the garden. And you must not touch it or you will die. Now, at that point, Satan introduced a second tactic. He had not been able to deceive her in that first approach. So he took the tactic now of denying the word of God. His word is, you will not surely die. Now God had said, you're going to die. And now here is Satan saying, you will not die. In the first temptation, you see, he says that God is not good. In the second temptation, he says God cannot be believed. The first assault was on God's benevolence. The second assault was on God's truth. You can't really believe it. That's why this battle for the Bible is so important. It's not a question of whether there's a little detail there or something that you can't understand or whether it conforms with what we pick up somewhere else in secular history, though as a matter of fact, it does conform if we understand it rightly. But that's not what the battle of the Bible is all about. The battle of the Bible is whether you can trust the Bible, whether when God speaks to you and gives you a revelation, you can believe him. Is it true? And the devil is always going to be there to say, oh, no, you can't trust the word of God. I think differently, and the world thinks differently, and the culture thinks differently, and if you're a wise person, you just close your ear to that sort of thing that God is saying, and you go on and trust your own observations and make your own judgment entirely independently of God's word, which is what the woman did. She looked at that fruit. She didn't say God is right. She didn't say the devil's right. She said, I'll make up my own mind. I am as smart as they are. So she looked at the fruit, and she imposed an aesthetic test on it. She said, is it good looking? It was. Looked very nice. Pleasing to the eye. Secondly, an empirical test. Is it the sort of thing which, if you eat, will be good for your diet, or is it bad for you? She thought it was good, health food. So the empirical test, it passed that, and then she put an intellectual test upon it. In terms of goals and intellectual growth, she says, will it really help me find wisdom? The devil seems to think so. It certainly can't hurt. So it passed her intellectual test, and then having been satisfied on all of those counts, she ate it. You see, that's what the world will tell you today. That's what the devil will say. You know the word of God. You've been trained in it. You know what it says. But the world will say, look, don't take the Bible's word for it. Above all, don't take your Christian teacher's word for it, or your pastor's word for it, or your parents' word for it. Figure it out for yourself. Now, in some areas, that's right. We're given minds and we're supposed to do that in ambiguous areas. But when it's an area that is contrary to the Word of God, you are not capable of figuring that out for yourself. How can you decide the consequences of a moral action, for example? You don't know all the circumstances. You don't know all the factors. You don't know what's going to happen. You say, well, I don't think it's going to hurt anybody. It doesn't seem to me it's going to hurt anybody. And I know somebody else didn't seem to hurt them. But you say, that's inadequate. We can't do that. We have to take the word of God at that point. And the woman didn't do that. She took it and she ate of it. And so sin and death passed upon the human race. The third of these great doctrines here is the doctrine of judgment. And I point that out because that's a very unpopular doctrine today. Nobody wants to think in terms of responsibility. that if you do something, there are certain effects, and if you break the moral laws of God's universe, there is judgment to come. People don't want to see that. They dismiss it. I suppose they even did that in the days of the New Testament, which is why when the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Revelation, the book of Romans, he didn't speak of a final judgment in the way it's described in the book of Revelation. But when he talks about the wrath of God, he said in the present tense, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against men and women. He knew if he talked about a judgment at the last time, that wouldn't have any particular bearing upon them, because they'd say that's a long way off and who can believe in that anyway. But he said, look, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against you. You can see it in the way you operate. You can see what happens to you when you sin. God is the source of all good, contrary to what the devil was suggesting to Eve. And if you won't have God, if you suppress the knowledge of God, well, you cut yourself off from the good. And what happens is that you find the bad and you become increasingly like it. Let me take you to one interesting chapter in the Bible. It's the 8th Psalm, and it has a remarkable description of men and women in that psalm. The 8th Psalm is quoted in the book of Hebrews of Jesus Christ, but in its original setting, it has to do with the man's place in the universe. I want to read these verses, and you think what it tells us about man's place in the universe. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands, and you put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds and the beasts of the fields, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea that swim in the paths of the sea. Now, where is man in that description of the created universe? You've got God, you've got the heavenly beings, you've got man, and you've got the animals. Man is in the middle. He occupies a mediating position. Thomas Aquinas, by the way, the great Catholic scholar, made a lot of that because he said man is a mediator in this sense. The angels, the heavenly beings, have spirits but not bodies. The animals have bodies but not spirits. But man is in the middle. He has a body and a spirit. He's a body-spirit being. Now, that is all true. But what is described here, it seems to me, goes beyond that. Because when it says in verse 5, you made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, it's indicating the direction in which it is man's privilege to look. What do I mean by that? Well, it describes man, you see, as being a little lower than the heavenly beings who are above him, rather than a little higher than the beasts which are below. Could have said that. Could have said you made him a little higher than the beast, but it doesn't say that. It says you made him a little lower than the heavenly beings. Now, what does it mean? It means that in this mediating position, although we are somewhere between the angels and the beasts, it's our privilege, being made in the image of God and understanding spiritual things, to look up from where we are to the angels and beyond the angels to God, to whom, if we will look, we will become increasingly molded by the power of His Holy Spirit through the gospel. What happens if you don't look up to God? What happens if you break that tie, which is what Genesis 3 is all about, the man and the woman saying, we're not going to have God rule over us, we're going to go our own way. The same sort of thing Romans 1 is talking about. They rejected the knowledge of God. They wouldn't retain it in their minds. What happens when you won't do that? Well, you don't look up, because that's what you've cut yourself off from. The only other direction you have to look is down. And what happens? You look down, you see the beasts. And what happens? You begin to act like the beasts. You begin to act like animals. And because you're not made to be an animal, you end up doing things that the animals wouldn't even do. I have a friend, John Gerstner, great teacher, taught in Romans 1 once, and in the course of his exposition, he compared men and women to rats. And afterwards, he had a Q&A session. Somebody was incensed by that comparison. They got up and they demanded that he apologize. It was a most unfair comparison to compare men and women to rats, the person said. And John Gerstner said, I do recognize the force of that entirely. It was a most unfortunate comparison, and I apologize profusely. It was very unfair to the rats. Because, see, when a rat acts like a rat, it acts the way a rat's supposed to act. But when a man acts like a rat, he's a rat. And he does things that the animals aren't even capable of doing. I've noticed in our culture that there's been a tendency in recent years to justify our behavior by appealing to the animals. I came across a study in a scientific journal some time ago where a man and a woman, scientific team, had observed a family of ducks. They built a blind and they were looking at this little duck family. And as they reported it in the journal, it was something like gang rape that took place among the family of ducks. Now, they didn't draw the obvious conclusion, but the obvious conclusion was, and it was implicit in the article, that we shouldn't be so surprised that that sort of thing happens in the human community because, after all, we're just animals. Now, we try to get rid of it. We want to evolve upwards, but, I mean, that's why we behave the way we behave. But you see, that's not it. The reason we behave that way is that we've rebelled against God. We've cut ourselves off from Him. And our very behavior is an evidence of the judgment of God and the wrath that is coming. And that's what it's talking about in Genesis. God came to them in the garden. They certainly didn't want Him to come. They hid. They weren't able to hide. He broke in upon them, and He pronounced the judgment, which has to do with a large portion of the chapter. The next great doctrine we find here is the promise of the gospel, and it's in verse 15. The theologians call this the proto-evangelium. It's a Greek way of saying the first announcement of the gospel, and that's what it is. It comes in the context of His words to the serpent. God curses the serpent, and then He says in verse 15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." That's the first announcement of the coming of Jesus Christ. It's interesting that it comes here, isn't it? At the very time when the man and the woman are rebelling against God, without any justification whatsoever, throwing off His rule, going their own way, spurning His law, God comes to pronounce judgment, and in the same context of pronouncing judgment, announces the gospel. That's the way it's always been. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And here He is announcing the way of salvation from the very, very beginning. What I want you to see is that Adam and Eve responded to that and understood it. You have to read this a little bit carefully, but let me talk about it. We've talked about four great doctrines here: this initial innocence, the tragic fall, the judgment, the great promise of the gospel. I want you to see how they exhibit faith. Where is that? Where is the word faith? Well, the word faith doesn't occur, but the essence of it is there, and it's there in verse 20. Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. I suppose you could read that and say, I don't understand what that has to do with faith at all. It sounds to me like a digression. Here's been the story of the fall. God has come. He's pronounced the judgment. The judgment ends in verse 19. Now, the author of the book, Moses, presumably says, oh, yes, and I never did describe how Eve got her name. I better throw that in before I go on to something else. So he throws in verse 20. Adam named his wife Eve, and he explains why, because she would become the mother of all the living. Now, if you know the Bible at all, you know that nothing is ever as incidental as that. Things are not just thrown in because the author forgot to mention it earlier. And in this context, a very powerful context of the announcement of the gospel, in the context of the pronouncing of judgment, when you have a statement like this, Adam named his wife Eve, that is talking about something far more significant than we think it is when we just read it superficially, as we sometimes do. The way to understand this is to realize that the woman had not been called Eve before this. We talk about Adam and Eve, you know, because that's the names we use, and so we start early, and it says the man and the woman, and we say Adam and Eve, but it has not called the woman Eve up to this point. She's been called a helper for the man, the woman, and all of those things, but not Eve. As a matter of fact, Eve was not the name that God gave her. You say, well, what name did God give her? That tells you in the chapter 5. Chapter 5 is kind of backs up to tell how God created man. It's a generic term, meaning the man and the woman. He made him in the likeness of God. He created them, notice plural, male and female. At the time they were created, He blessed them, and He called them, plural, man. Now that word is Adam. Adam means man. So here's what God called the woman. He called her Mrs. Adam. He made a Mr. Adam, and He made a Mrs. Adam. God called them man. That's what the text says. Now, here in verse 20, Adam is calling his wife Eve. Now, what does that mean? Is that a rebellion against what God had done? Adam, now he's a fallen being, you see. He wouldn't have done this before he fell, but now he's fallen. And so, as long as he's rebelled against God in the matter of eating the forbidden fruit, he's going to rebel in the matter of the naming of the wife as well. He said, I don't like the name Mrs. Adam. She sounds like a grandmother. I want her to have a sexy name. I'm going to call her Eve. It's not that at all. That's not what he's doing. And the text explains that. Because she would become the mother of all the living. Eve means life. Or life giver, or mother, the one from whom more life comes. That's what he's talking about. I see puzzled looks. You still say to me, I don't get what that has to do with it. Well, listen. You go back to the 15th verse, and what does it say? I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. Her offspring, therefore, is going to be the one, in the continuation of the verse, who will crush the head of Satan. That's why that's the announcement of the coming of Jesus Christ. The woman is going to give birth, and the one to whom she gives birth is going to destroy Satan. That's what the verse is saying. Now listen, Adam and Eve had had no children, even not given birth. As a matter of fact, if you read the story carefully, she wasn't even pregnant. So here is Adam looking at the situation. He's saying to his wife, did you hear what God said? God said he's going to send one who's going to destroy Satan. He's going to send a Savior. He's going to save one who's going to rescue us from this mess into which we've gotten ourselves by rebelling against the law of God. That one is going to be your offspring. But you're not a mother yet. And so that means even though God has said the day in which you eat of it, you will surely die, at least physically, you're not going to die today because you're going to have to live in order to have the offspring. And furthermore, it seems to me that I'm not going to die either because you're not pregnant yet. Please tell me you're not pregnant yet, Eve. You're not pregnant yet, and if you're not pregnant yet, well then I'm not going to die either because we're going to have a child between us. And that's the promise of the gospel. That's what we're going to look forward to. That's wonderful. Isn't it, Eve? That's what I believe. And to show that I believe it, what I want to do is give you a symbolic name. The Bible's full of symbolic names. I'm going to call you Eve because Eve, that name, is going to be a testimony of the fact that we believe God. Earlier, we didn't believe God. God said, the day in which you eat of it, you'll die. And we disobeyed him and we did it anyway. But now God has offered the gospel and I believe it. That's our hope of salvation. And you know, Eve did the same thing, because in the very next chapter, when finally the child was born, she named him Cain. Cain means acquisition, or I have acquired him. My footnote says that. I think that means that when she had Cain, she thought she had given birth to Jesus Christ. Here he is, what she was saying. And she made a great mistake when she held that delightful little baby in her arms. It was not Jesus. It was the world's first murderer. Cain killed his brother Abel. But she had the right idea. God had promised that a deliverer was going to come in the human line, and it was going to be thousands of years before he came, but she was putting faith in God's promise, just as Adam had put his faith in God's promise when he named her Eve. That's the only hope. That's what God wants. Somebody said once in a conversation I had with him, what is it God wants of me? Very simple answer. What God wants is to be believed. God says, you're a sinner and you're lost. You're destined for hell, apart from my intervention, but I have intervened, and I've sent Jesus Christ to be your Savior. I want you to believe that. Just believe it. Commit yourself to it. If you do that, it's going to change your whole life. Your life isn't changed. You haven't done that. But that's what you need to do. And that's what Adam and Eve did. You have the announcement and the response to the gospel here in this third chapter. Now, there's one more thing. And that is, in the verse immediately after this, you have this suggestion of justification by God clothing them with these garments of skin. It says, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. I'm sure Adam understood what was involved. You see, Adam had walked with God in the garden in his pristine state before his fall. He certainly was a far greater theologian than anybody who has ever lived since. Martin Luther said on one occasion when he was speculating on Adam as he existed before his fall, he must have been stronger than the lion, his eyesight must have been sharper than the eagle's, and he must have had a brain surpassing that of Aristotle. That's what Adam was like, and he certainly understood these things. And when God, after the fall and the announcement of the gospel and his response to it in saving faith, took the animals and killed them and clothed Adam and Eve with the skins, Adam, the perception he had, must have understood that God was teaching substitutionary atonement and justification through the blood of Jesus Christ. You see, here were the animals who died. God had said, the day in which you eat of that fruit, you shall surely die. But Adam and Eve did not die. The animals died instead. And Adam understood that. He said, God is teaching that an innocent can die for the one who's guilty. And that pointed forward to Jesus Christ, the one who would crush the head of Satan and whose heel would be wounded in the process. And when God took the skins of those animals and clothed them, he must have understood that that was symbolic of an imputed righteousness. Clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ in order that we might stand faultless before his throne. That, of course, is a theme of the Old Testament. You have it in this announcement to Adam and Eve where you have one animal being killed for one individual. You have it at the time of the Passover where one animal is being killed for the one Jewish family. The blood's spread upon the doorpost. You have it on the Day of Atonement where one animal is killed on behalf of the sin of the entire nation. And finally, you have the Lord Jesus Christ appearing in Judah, coming down to the Jordan where John the Baptist is baptizing. And John the Baptist points to him and says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You see, one animal for one person, an animal for a family, an animal for a nation, an animal, one lamb for the world. That's the announcement of the gospel.
And Adam understood that. It's through Jesus' blood and righteousness that I am healed. The question is whether you really received that, believed it, and received it for yourself. Some time ago, I was counseling a young man at 10th Church. He was a sad little fellow. It turned out he was a lot older than I thought he was. He looked to me like he might have been about 17. I think he's probably about 50 right now. But a young guy always came in and sat in the back. He looked absolutely miserable, and he slipped out. I never got to talk to him. I caught him once or twice, but he would always go by in a hurry. I didn't even know his name. But one day he came to see me, and he had a kind of problem that I had never faced before. He said, "I've been coming to 10th for a number of years now," and I sit in the back, and I said, "I know, I see you in the back." And he said, "You know, you do a lot of preaching about sin." I said, "Well, that's true. I think you have to do that today." He said, "When I hear you preaching about sin, I feel so bad. It just takes me weeks to get over it. I get so down that I think really I should stop coming." Now, when I began to find out a little bit about him, I understood why. He had a Jewish background. He had become a Christian, as he believed, at a relatively early age. He'd been rejected by his family, had no education. He lived on the fourth floor of a row house in Philadelphia in one room. He didn't have a kitchen. He used to heat stuff for himself on a little Sterno-type stove. He worked for the newspaper in town, loading the newspapers onto the trucks. That's where his income came from. Had no friends and had an extremely low self-image. I've never known anybody with a lower self-image. So it was entirely understandable when he would come and hear me preaching about sin that it would make him feel worse. But nevertheless, the conviction of sin is the first step to believing the gospel. And so I probed it a little bit. I tried to find out if he really was a Christian. He seemed to be. He certainly understood the gospel and said he trusted Jesus Christ. Well, then I said, "It might be like this." I said, "Some years ago, before I was the pastor here in Philadelphia, there was another very well-known minister. His name was Donald Gray Barnhouse, and he had an illustration about sanctification. And his illustration went like this. The point of it was that as you go on in the Christian life, instead of being aware of how good you are or how good you're becoming, you actually become aware of how sinful you are. You always think worse of yourself, in yourself, as you go on than you do at the beginning, and it makes you trust Christ." And I said the illustration was this. He said, here's a man who's going to a party at night, and all dressed up. He's in formal wear, and he's walking up the street. Now, it's been raining. It was a storm. And as he's walking up the street in the darkness, a car goes by. It goes through a puddle, and he gets splashed with water. Now, it's dark. So he looks down at his clothes, can't see very well because it's dark, and he says, "Well, it doesn't seem to be too bad. I suppose it'll dry out soon enough. I'll be all right." And he keeps going on up the street. Now, up on the corner of the street, there's a street light. So as he goes toward the corner, he gets closer to the light. And he gets about halfway up the street. He thinks he better look down again. He looks down. He says, "Oh my, there's a little more light now." He said, "That's worse than I thought. I wonder if I'll be able to make it." And then he keeps on going, and he gets up, and finally he's standing right underneath the light, and now the street light is shining down on him, and he sees he's splashed with mud. He obviously can't go to the party like this, and so he says, "I better go home and change my clothes." Now, I told that story, and I said, you know, that's the way it is in the Christian life. We become increasingly aware of sin, but it doesn't mean we're actually getting dirtier and dirtier. We're actually being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. But because we're getting closer to Jesus Christ, and the light of His holiness is shining upon us, we begin to see things we had noticed before, and we begin to say, not I'm getting better and better, but oh, what a sinner I am. I need constant cleansing by Jesus Christ. I need His power to overcome the sin. So I went through all of that. But I got to the point of saying what the man said when he stood underneath the light, when he said, "Oh, it's much worse than I thought. I'm going to have to go home and change my clothes." This poor little fellow that was very poor in worldly things as well as in spirit said to me, "But I don't have any clean clothes." Very sad, very poignant. But you know, the announcement of the gospel is this. It is true. You and I don't have any clean clothes. We're like those who have been invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb, that great banquet that God has prepared, and we don't have a wedding garment. But God the Father has provided it, and it's the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's our clean clothes. We don't have it. That's absolutely true. But God has provided it, and saving faith is seizing upon that garment, putting it on, and in believing God appearing before Him in that righteousness. You know, we have a hymn that seems to me always to sum up what we have to do. It says, "Nothing in my hands I bring." We don't have anything. "Simply to thy cross I cling. naked, look to thee for dress. Theme of nakedness, we've seen that. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Rock of ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. And those who pray that prayer, who seek to be hidden in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, are clothed by that and saved by him forevermore. That is the gospel. That is the only gospel. It's the gospel that was announced in Genesis. It's the gospel that unfolded throughout the entire Old Testament and came to a culmination during the time of Jesus Christ. And it's that which we preach today. It's that by which we are saved. We're saved by none other save the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's close in prayer.